Turning again this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Before we read in Romans 1 tonight, let me take a moment just to make a unilateral decision here that will be popular in many quarters and unpopular in a few others, but I'll take it anyway. In the light of all the activities of this week, let me postpone the adult fellowship meal that we had scheduled for tomorrow night. A lot of people I know already cannot be there. And with all that's happening this week and all that's happening later this month in the adult fellowship, experience says that there's only so many nights in the week and so many nights in the month that they can all be gone. And if we pile too much on, it will be self-defeating. So let's cancel the fellowship meal for tomorrow night. And if that means that some of you folk whose wives can't cook are in trouble, just see Mr. Farr and he'll pay your way to McDonald's or Hardee's or someplace, but nowhere more expensive than that. Of course, that's tongue-in-cheek, because if you've ever been to any of the meals that are produced here, we have always the best buffet in town. Just a week ago on Friday, we had our world cuisine, and it lived up to its name. It certainly was very, very good, and I'm looking forward to the next one already. So we trust, however, that we'll get back on schedule in due course, and we'll get back to a Monday night fellowship meal when it suits us. But I think for this month of March, we're better to let that drop. But that is all the more reason why we're making sure everybody's free for Friday night. And at 7:30, you can be here to listen to Mr. Kimbrough lecture or preach or do both. He'll be dealing with the heart of the gospel. That really is the theme that he'll be dealing with. And I trust that you'll be with us for that service at 7:30. Now, with God's word open before us at Romans chapter 1, let's bow our heads to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of God. We praise thee for this glorious exposition of the gospel that thou hast set before us in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Lord, we realize that here there is a great ocean fullness, and at our most diligent and our most capable, we cannot do more than skim the surface of this great deep. But Lord, we pray this evening that thou wilt show us more of Christ, more of the glories of the gospel of sovereign grace. And we pray that tonight men and women will have their hearts drawn out after Christ. Lord, enlighten those who are yet in the darkness of sin. Justify those who are yet under the guilt and condemnation of their sin. We pray that thou wilt set free those that are still in the prison house of sin. And our God, instruct thy people. We realize that the clearer our sight of Christ, the deeper our grasp of the gospel, then the more will be our motivation to live in the liberty of the gospel. We believe it is not a mere coincidence that in all the great New Testament epistles, thou dost set forth the doctrine of the gospel, and only them dost thou give us the commands as to how we're to live. We think of Paul's words that we are called to walk worthy of Jesus Christ and the calling we have in him. Lord, may our walk answer to the gospel that we believe. May our understanding of the gospel be so solid that it will indeed govern the way we walk. Help now in the preaching of thy word. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost. Give the hearers a hearing ear and a receptive and a responsive heart. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Remember some weeks ago when we started these studies, I quoted the opinion of Martin Luther that every Christian should memorize the book of Romans in its entirety. I have to confess, I have not been able thus far to do that, and I doubt that I will live long enough to do that, given my state of memory. It would take me to live to the age of Methuselah. But there are great passages in Romans. Well, let me rephrase that. Amidst all the great passage that makes up Romans, there are passages that lend themselves to being memorized. And the opening chapter is one of those passages, especially the first half of the chapter. It is really quite easy to memorize the first 17 or 18 verses of this chapter. Now, we're going through the chapter quite slowly, and therefore that gives you many, many opportunities to memorize. And I trust that as we read together, you will seek to commit these words to memory. The opening verses again of Romans chapter 1. We're reading the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This evening we mark real progress in Romans chapter 1 because in the sixth study, we now reach verses 3 and 4. We intend to take them together, but whether we get them all through tonight or not, the Lord knows. We will find out in due course. Verse 1 ends with the words, the gospel of God. Verse 2 is placed in parentheses in our English translation, so that we may make the direct connection between the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 3. So let's read it that way. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Actually, let me read the words in the order in which they appear in the Greek text. For translation purposes, this is absolutely right. And it shouldn't be otherwise, for many reasons I'll not go into now. But just to let you see the force and feel the emphasis where Paul placed it, he spoke of the gospel of God concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Paul wrote it. And I like that for the simple reason that it places the emphasis where it ought to be and where we will seek to place it tonight. He's dealing further with the gospel. And he says it concerns his son. And he tells us a lot about the person and the doings of the son. Then he finishes by focusing our attention upon the Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the gospel is simply the good news of how God righteously justifies sinners. That is how he, a God of truth and righteousness, can declare ungodly, guilty sinners righteous. That's the gospel. How he can do that is the substance, essence of the gospel. Now, let that statement arrest our attention, as it ought to do. For it shows us that salvation is a divine miracle. Think of this. God is holy. He is of purer eyes than complacently to behold iniquity. Even the heavens are unclean in his sight. God is holy. God is just. And God is true. We are unholy. We are ungodly. We are unrighteous. So the question that must be answered is, how can God remain true to his own nature? How can God, without compromising his own holiness, justice, or truth, as our judge, pass a sentence of acquittal and indeed of acceptance upon us sinners, declaring us to be perfectly, absolutely righteous in his sight? That is the question of the ages. If you know the answer to that question, you know the gospel. If you have experienced the answer to that question, you have experienced the gospel. And insofar as you fudge the answer to that question, to that degree, you are in ignorance of the gospel. This is the question that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses and, thank God, answers. If you go back in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recollect the occasion when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus asking what he must do to be saved. When the Lord Jesus allowed that young ruler, that very upright, moral, law-abiding, devout man, to go away rich but ruined, he told his disciples that it was hard for such a man ever to be saved. And the disciples were immediately amazed and confused. To them, the rich young ruler represented all that was best in man. And if any man could be saved, in their estimation, it would have been this rich young ruler. Yet here was the Lord Jesus Christ saying, in effect, that it was almost impossible for him to be saved. So in desperation, the disciples turned to the Savior and they said, "Who then can be saved?" Do you get not only the desperation, but the in their answer, their question to Christ? You've just said, such a person, it's almost impossible to see him saved. Who then can be saved? We may well share their desperation. not just about the religious man, such as the rich young ruler, but about all men, all sinners, including ourselves. If God is holy, if God is just, and if God is true, and if we are depraved and ungodly and unrighteous, how can any of us ever be saved? Christ's answer to the disciples is significant. With men, it is impossible. I want you to know that. The world has never found a way of suggesting an answer or a way of salvation for sinners. Not one single religion that the world has ever produced has come within a million miles of suggesting an answer of how sinners can be saved that does not dethrone God, deny God, and despise the holy attributes of God. Not one. With men it's impossible. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. In other words, why it is impossible for sinners to save themselves, it is possible for God in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite power to save sinners, to remain just, as Romans 3:26 puts it, just and yet to justify the ungodly. None but He can do such a miracle. And that's why Paul calls the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. But he also calls it the gospel of Christ. Because God's plan depends totally and entirely upon the person and on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great truth that verses 3 and 4 expound. The gospel reveals how a righteous God righteously declares sinners righteous. That's what the gospel tells us. This is the only message. This is the force of verses 3 and 4. This is the only message that does justice to the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Stop and think of it. Without Paul's great statement of the gospel, without this understanding of the gospel for what it really is, we would be hard-pressed to say why God's eternal Son had to be made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Apart from understanding the gospel, we'd be hard-pressed to explain the significance of Christ's life on earth. In fact, I'm going to launch out on a limb here and don't want to sound overcritical. But it is one of the great weaknesses of evangelical preaching nowadays that the way of salvation has focused almost entirely upon the death of Christ and has had no understanding whatsoever of the life of Christ. Now, I will be the last one to complain if somebody preaches biblically about Christ's death. I love to hear sermons about the blood, about the cross. And if you have been very long in attendance in this place, I think you'll be able to bear witness that this is a pulpit that never is silent about the cross or the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it ever does go silent on that, I hope that God burns it to the ground. It doesn't deserve to exist. But if any man seeks to preach the cross without understanding the significance of the life of Christ, he will end up not only omitting the life and its significance, he will end up perverting the doctrine and the message of the cross. You can't separate the one from the other. But unless you understand what Paul is talking about in this gospel that we're looking at in the Epistle to the Romans, you'd be hard put to say what the significance of Christ's life on earth was, or to appreciate all that the Bible says about his death or to grasp the significance of his resurrection. So tonight, I want us to consider the teaching of this text, which is about the gospel of God that concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, I want us to think upon the person and work of Christ as the very substance of the gospel of justifying grace. Now, the outline is so simple that a two-year-old could follow it. I wish I could say the same about every little step along the way, because we're in a verse here, a text here, that has perplexed the greatest of linguists and scholars, and they argue and they bicker and they disagree, and all I can say is if they would just forget about all that, we'll try to put them all right tonight. Yes, there are difficulties along the way here, but the main outline is very simple. First and foremost, the gospel concerns God's Son. Isn't that clear? The gospel of God concerns, it is about God's Son. And here the word Son refers exclusively to the eternal sonship and the essential deity of the second person of the Trinity. And the gospel is all about what God does in his eternal Son, what God does through his eternal Son, what God accomplishes by his eternal Son. Now, we must grasp this. We have looked at the previous verse, verse 2, and we have seen that all the Old Testament promises center on him. But they center on him in a very peculiar way. They center on him as he's revealed in the gospel. The Jews believe that the Old Testament is full of promises about Messiah, but they do not see the force of those promises as being promises that can only be fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the gospel revealed in the New Testament. We must understand that every great messianic promise of the Old Testament centers upon Christ and the gospel revealed in him. And all the New Testament is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, and the fulfillment centers on Christ. So that if you understand the Old Testament, the message is Christ in promise. If you understand the New Testament, the message is Christ in fulfillment. Wherever you go in the Bible, the message is Christ. All that God has to say, he says in the person of his Son. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times in the diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Everything God has to say is in and by his Son. There's not a word from God outside of Christ. That's why the ecumenical movement is so tragically wrong. That's why the syncretistic movement that has taken over America, everywhere from the White House down, is so diabolically wrong. God has no message for the world in Islam. There is no divine light in Buddhism. There is no gospel in Hinduism or any other ism. God's only word, his supreme word, his sole word, his saving word, is Jesus Christ. And there is none other. John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, according to chapter 1:18 of John, the Son of God, is termed the Word. In the beginning was the Word. There's a tremendous depth of meaning in that one title. I can't presume to understand it, never mind preach it. I don't think the man has yet been born who understands more than the slightest trace of the fullness of truth that is in that title, the eternal Word of God. But we understand enough to know that He is the perfect and the total self-expression of eternal deity. God has nothing to say apart from Christ. He has no message except in Christ. And He is only, as we saw last week in the study before, He is only one gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that God has to do for the good of men, He does through Jesus Christ. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now let me make some applications of that, because I tend to think that we can all agree with that, but it's very easy to depart from it in reality. Let me speak to you tonight first and foremost as what the world calls a Calvinist. I am Reformed in doctrine, a Protestant by conviction, because I believe that Bible Protestantism is a 16th century terminology for biblical Christianity. The gospel is not about God's eternal decree. To hear some Calvinists who are always on like little rats, or maybe that's not a very nice word to use, where's Mary Christopher? Where's Mary? She's taking herself off. She doesn't want me to see her. She had a little animal that's in a cage and it gets on a hamster. That's what you call it. I never liked those things. They just looked like rats anyway. But anyway, you ever seen one of those things? And you put them there and they have a wheel and they're always turning and 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 they never get anywhere. That's the way some Calvinists preach. They have a 5-point treadmill. And you would imagine that the doctrine of the gospel was the doctrine of God's eternal decree. And I am here to tell you it is not. That is not the gospel. I agree entirely that God's sovereign decree is clearly taught in the Word of God. Election and predestination, aye indeed and reprobation, they are all there. But never forget that all that God has to say about those things, He says in relation to Jesus Christ. I would to God that we as Calvinists had the wit and the wisdom of John Calvin himself. When you go to Calvin's Institutes, where does he deal with the eternal decree? He deals with it within the doctrine of salvation. It's not a philosophical thing. It's not something for people to work up into some cold clinical system. Ultimately, when the Bible speaks of God's elect, Christ is God's elect. All the others who are chosen, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, in Christ. God's decree is a decree that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we try to make the decree the sum and substance of God's message to man, we will end up perverting the gospel and we will miss the very heartbeat of God in the gospel. Furthermore, the gospel is not about the Holy Ghost. I'm a Trinitarian. I believe the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And first, second, and third don't mean an order of priority, dignity, or importance. Simply a way of expressing distinctions that the human mind can at least begin to grasp. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. And the Word of God says much about the Holy Spirit and His role, but always in the context of the revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He will speak of me. That's what Jesus said. I want to tell you these people who are running around saying, come and see what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. I saw that in a letter to the editor the other day from a Roman Catholic mocking the Baptists for daring to have a class on how to reach Roman Catholics for Christ. By the way, in a few years' time, that will be a hate crime in America. But this Roman Catholic said, come and see what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. And I am here to tell you tonight, if that Bible is true, and I stake my whole eternity on its truth, the Holy Ghost is not working in the system of the Roman Antichrist, where this gospel is utterly and comprehensively denied, despised, and defied. Where Christ is not honored in his gospel, the Holy Spirit is not working in his grace. Understand that. The gospel is not about the Holy Spirit working independently of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about us and our problems and our feelings. Oh, it's true that the gospel meets us. We need it. It's true that the gospel brings God's answer to our need. But only in Christ. Oh, I would to God that people could grasp that. The gospel has been perverted into some touchy-feely, politically correct, mousy little message that God exists to make you feel good, to stroke your fur the right way. That's not the gospel. I heard a charismatic acting out a scene that was supposed to give God's answer to some of the great problems of life. Speaking to a young girl who had fallen into immorality and was wondering about an abortion, the message was given that your problem just remains. What this means, I haven't a clue, mind you, but it just remains the problem of the world, the evil of the world, unless you decide to do something about it. May the Lord help us when the gospel has been perverted to the level that we go to sinners and we tell them God's answer is for you to do something about your sin. I thank God I have a far better message than that. The message is, he has done something about your sin. It's concerning his son. The gospel's not about the church. The gospel's not about sacraments. All these figure largely in the New Testament, but only as servants to the Son of God and as means of pointing us to Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. When you turn to the New Testament, you must notice how the apostles preached Christ. Acts 5:42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip went to Samaria after the scattering of the saints from Jerusalem. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Later in that 8th chapter, we find how God took them out of that revival and sent them to a lonely place to meet with the Ethiopian eunuch. We find him reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In Acts 12:20, we read of some more who were scattered. And these men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and chapter, he said that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When he went preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, he said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses." Christ. Christ in his person. Christ in his offices. Christ in his work. Christ in his glorious invitations. Christ in his promises. It's Christ. 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 Oh, that the world would hear. There is life in Christ. There's forgiveness in Christ. There's acceptance in Christ. There's justification in Christ. There is eternal life in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. That's the simple yet glorious and sublime message of the Scriptures. The gospel concerns His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must go on. The gospel concerns the incarnation and the humiliation of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that the Son of God was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now you must note the contrast that is certainly intended here. It was the Son of God, His Son, that was made of the seed of David. The word Son is in contrast to the humanity. So this is the eternal sonship. Son of God, that's what He is eternally. But He was made of the seed of David. The word made means He became, or He came to be. And there is an intentional contrast between the eternity of His sonship and the commencement of His humanity. Now we come to one of the great mysteries of Scripture. And I call it a mystery because that's what the Bible calls it. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Or in the words of Romans 1, the Son of God was made or came to be in the seed of David according to the flesh. Now this is real flesh. This really happened. This was not some figment of imagination. This was not some I hesitate to use the word, but it was not some sleight of hand by God to make it appear. There was always a heresy afflicting the early years of the Christian church. It was called the Docetic heresy. It had various arms and branches, but it took its name from the verb that meant to seem or to appear. And the whole idea was that the flesh of Christ was only an apparent flesh. His body was only an apparent body. It was a phantasmal body. It was not a real body. It was not real flesh and real blood. But I tell you, the entirety of the gospel depends on it being real flesh, real blood. Real bones, as Paul said to the Ephesians, He's flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. This is the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was real flesh, not sinful flesh. Romans 8 verse 3 says, He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That simply says, when you looked at the Lord Jesus, He looked like other men. The likeness of our sinful flesh was there, but His flesh was not sinful flesh. It was nonetheless real flesh. The Son of God took to Himself a true humanity. Body and soul. The flesh does not merely speak of the body. I'll make more of that a little later. It speaks of body and soul. Or if you're a believer in trichotomy, as I am, spirit, soul, and body. Jesus Christ had a human spirit, for he said on the cross, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had a human soul. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And he had a human body. This is Christ taking flesh. Over in the book of Romans in chapter 9, Paul deals with this again. And he speaks of the Jews. Whose are the fathers? Verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Don't want to get off on a tangent here. A lot of your modern translations deliberately turn a statement into a doxology, and they take one of the greatest proof texts of the deity of Christ in the New Testament, and they say, "Christ came, period. May God, who is over all, be blessed forever." The translation is without warrant. This is what Paul wrote. Let us understand it. Concerning the flesh, Christ came of the line of his Jewish ancestry, but he is over all. He is God, blessed forever. What a step that was. We will, of course, if time permits, to turn to this text for other purposes. But remember how Paul described it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Down, down, down. When I deal with this subject, I always say, I wish I could sing. This is where I would break into song. Down from his glory. You ever heard, I think Gene has sung that for us. You ever heard that great song, that beautiful description of Christ coming down, down, down to the depths of our woe to save us from our sin? That was, and this is something people don't really seem to grasp. Every time we say something like this, there'll be somebody lift his eyebrows and come and ask a question. Do you really mean what you say there? Yes, we do. That was an irreversible step of divine grace and condescension. The eternal Son of God laid aside the robes of his invisibility, and he took into union with himself a true humanity, and for all eternity, the Son of God will be in personal union with that human nature. That's condescension of such an order that I cannot begin to comprehend it. But the whole gospel stands in that mystery. I want you to be absolutely clear. We're talking about the deity, the absolute eternal deity of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And the Son of God takes into union with himself a true humanity. He actually entered into union, I can't begin to even to think of it. At the very instant of the conception of the embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the supernatural activity of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God entered into union, a union that he would never reverse and he would never break. So that we have a Christ who is truly God and who is truly man. Without ceasing to be God, he is truly man. Without converting divine substance to human, without confusing human with divine, in two distinct natures and one undivided perfect person forever, Jesus Christ, God and man, manifested for our salvation. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And it's on that mystery that the entire gospel of the grace of God takes its stand. But why does the gospel demand such an act? Why does the gospel demand that the Son become a man, and especially a man in the line of David? He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, I think that obviously there's a very simple, immediate reason. That was to provide an objective test for all who would claim to be the promised seed. The seed of David is not only humanity, it's messiahship. Go back to Luke's gospel. You find Luke gives you the genealogy of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and he traces it through David all the way to Adam. You turn to Matthew's gospel and he gives you Joseph's line back through David all the way to Abraham. Why does he give you Joseph's line? Because Joseph, while not the physical, biological father of Jesus, was nonetheless the legal. And so on both sides, we have the tracing of the line of Christ through David, back to Adam, back to Abraham. Now the Lord Jesus therefore fulfills all the criteria that the Bible sets for the Messiah. We're not going to take time again to show how the Bible said that he would come, he would be a true man of the seed of the woman. I believe that is actually more than simply saying he'd be a man, though it says that. I think it's a reference to the virgin birth, a man born of a virgin. But he would be a true man. He would be of the line of Abraham. He would be of the line of Jacob. He would be of the line of Judah. Then he would be of the line of David. And God kept on narrowing this down so that the Messiah would be proven. Do you ever ask yourself, why does the Old Testament give you so many genealogies? Why does God afflict us with these long lists of names that are not of interest to anybody? Let me tell you, my friend, the Jews to this day are saying, we're looking for the first time for the Messiah to come. We're looking for the Messiah. And their own scriptures condemn that, because unless the Old Testament was written in vain, Messiah must have already come, because the genealogies have long since been destroyed. There's not a Jew who can trace his genealogy, and there is no himself to be of the line of David. One very good reason why he had to come of the line of David. But there's a deeper reason. It was only as a man that the Son of God could become Jehovah our Savior, the meaning of the name Jesus. It was only as a man that the Son of God could become Christ, the Anointed One. It was only as a man that the Son of God could become our Lord in the sense of being our Savior. Why? Because it was only as a man that he could obey. Do you ever think of that? Unincarnate deity could not take our place and obey the law of God for us. Unincarnate deity could not, in the words of Christ, fulfill all righteousness. Unincarnate deity could not suffer and bleed and die and offer a propitiatory sacrifice to put away the guilt and the filth of our sin. It was only God as manifested in the flesh that could do those things. So the gospel concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, concerns his incarnation and his humiliation, but finally it concerns his exaltation, the exaltation of the Son of God. Notice what it says: he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice first the resurrection. The resurrection is not an optional extra of the gospel. It's the very substance of the gospel, and without it, there is no gospel. I've said that the incarnation is the mystery on which the whole gospel stands. The resurrection is the linchpin that holds all the gospel together. Without the resurrection, you have no gospel. You have no sacrifice. You have no Savior. And you have no hope. Without the gospel or without the resurrection, Christ is not who he said he was. Without the resurrection, Christ did not do at the cross what he said he did. And as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 from verses 14 through 19, without the resurrection, we have no salvation. Our faith is in vain. The gospel is a lie. Now these are awful conclusions that Paul is coming to. The gospel is a lie. We are liars, for we have witnessed that it's true. Christ died in vain. If there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. It's empty. You live and you die in the darkness without a ray of hope. There is nothing to be glad about. There is nothing to cheer the tomb. There is nothing to evacuate hell of its horrors for us if Jesus Christ be not risen from the dead. All these idiotic, well, I will not be so nice, for they're not merely idiots. All these lying apostates, these devil's brood that have got into the pulpits of erstwhile Christian churches, that every Easter trot out the filth of their unbelief and tell us that Jesus died, and they go into all the extraordinary little theories that they have about his showing us what it is to love, what it is to suffer, what it is to do this. He's an example in all these ways. But they can never get beyond the absolute lunacy of a German liberal by the name of Schleiermacher, who said that it was a half-dead man who crawled out of the tomb. I have more respect for the devil than for Schleiermacher and his evil brood. More respect for the devil himself. Let me tell you, my friend, it was no half-dead man who crawled out of the tomb. If that were the case, he died as a fool. And we believe in him as fools. And we will be damned as fools. Bless God. It was a dead man who was placed in the tomb. And on the third day, he didn't crawl out. He didn't creep out. He didn't sneak out. They didn't open the entrance, roll away the stone to let him out. They rolled away the stone to let men see in that up from the grave he arose. He arose. And our faith is not in vain. And our Savior is Christ the Lord. And our salvation is secure. Bless God tonight. The resurrection is the mighty Gibraltar rock of certainty upon which we can take our stand. In Romans 4:25, Paul says, "He was delivered because of our offenses." That's the story of the cross. But he was raised again because of our justification. And that is the glory of his resurrection. And that's why the apostles constantly preached the resurrection. Do you ever notice that when you're reading the book of Acts? When the apostles preached, they went straight to the resurrection. They preached the resurrection. They never missed a chance to preach the resurrection. How did we ever reach the stage in our Christian churches where everything else gets a hearing? Preachers will preach about depression. They'll preach about finances. They'll preach about morals. They preach about family problems. Now, all these things may be important. They are. But they preach about all these things. And you could be in some churches from one year's end to the next, and you'd never hear that Christ is risen from the dead. Bless God, this is the very, very heart of the message. He was delivered, but he rose again the third day. Now that resurrection proves his deity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The word declared is basically the same word as we noted in verse 1 when Paul said he was separated unto the gospel. It's just a little prefix difference. It's basically the same verb. It means marked off. It means that the limits of something have been set. The resurrection marks Christ off as truly God. It sets the limits for our thoughts about Christ. You cannot view the resurrection without thinking of its testimony to Christ. This proves he is the very Son of God. Some people translate the text and understand that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the with power goes with the declaring, that the resurrection gives a full and a powerful demonstration of his deity. Personally, I prefer, I think in these cases where the Holy Ghost leaves it open, where it makes equal sense one way or the other, he may well mean us to see that both do make sense and give them their full value. But I think the with power certainly must go with the words, the Son of God, as we'll see in a moment. But nonetheless, the resurrection provides the most glorious proof that he is God. We were dealing with this morning. He said, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. Now, he wasn't commanding them to do it. This is a way of using the imperative in a sort of a conditional way. If you do destroy this temple, as you will, I will raise it up the third day. Remember, that was an answer to a challenge. Give us a sign of who you are. Give us a sign of your messianic person, mission, and authority. And he said, this is the sign. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And he did. The most incontrovertible proof that Jesus Christ is God. Now, when I dealt with verse 1, I noted that the word separated gives us the English word horizon. What is a horizon? It's a line where heaven appears to meet earth. Metaphorically, it's a line that draws the limit of our mental perception of something, our horizons. I don't run away and say that I said the meaning of this verb is to horizon in the sense that we mean it. But our meaning came from this. There is a delimitation. There's a setting of limits. And I think that the English word certainly gives us a glorious application here. Because when you look at him who is declared to be the Son of God with power, that is where heaven meets earth.
That's not an appearance. It's a reality. That is where heaven meets earth. And that's the boundary line of our consideration of Christ. I cannot think of Christ apart from his resurrection and its proof. He is the Son of God. Now in the text, this is all because of the resurrection. Actually, the word resurrection of the dead here, and I think it is more strictly the resurrection of the dead than from the dead. The importance of that may come out in a moment or two. But it's very interesting because it's literally the resurrection of the dead ones, plural. That led some people to think that it was saying the fact that Christ raised people like Lazarus from the dead, and the fact that when he died, the graves were opened, and at his resurrection, a whole host of the saints came forth. It's because of that. That's what proved him to be the Son of God with power. But no, it's speaking of his resurrection. Acts 26, verse 23 uses the very same little phrase. And Paul says that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, or the dead ones. Exactly the same phrase. And he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. There's a grammatical reason for that that we'll not bother you with tonight. Christ's resurrection. But I wonder, why does the Holy Ghost choose this word? Why does he choose this turn of phrase? Why does he speak of the resurrection of dead people when he's referring to only one person? I don't think I'm going far wrong when I say that in the resurrection of Christ, you have the resurrection of all his people. Guaranteed. Jesus said, John 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. And that resurrection of Christ is the perfect promise that we will rise as well. The resurrection, according to this text, commences the exalted state of Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. I've said that the word declared means to mark off or set the limits of. It also means to ordain or to appoint. In Acts 10:42, Christ was ordained, we're told, or appointed. In Acts 17:31, he's ordained to be the judge of the earth. And there are many people who can't see why we don't have that word translated here. Ordained or appointed. Well, let me point this out. He was not appointed the Son of God by the resurrection. He was the Son of God eternally. But this is where the with power comes in. He was appointed, I put all this together, Son of God with power. Paul dealt with something very similar in Peter in Acts 2, verse 36, when he said, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. But of course he was Lord and Christ way before. This was speaking of his investiture as such. And so our text is saying that here at the resurrection, you have the investiture of Christ with the power that belonged to his exalted state, in contrast to the weakness that belonged to his life on earth. Now, take his life. How did he come into the world? He came as a babe. This is an amazing sight. This is God manifested in the flesh of a newborn babe. He who created all this mighty universe. He who, even at that very moment, as the Son of God, was upholding all things by the word of his power, lay as a helpless babe in the arms of a woman. He lived as a man. He was weary with his journey. And then he died in weakness. Died in weakness. But now, he's risen and he's exalted And now he is the Son of God, yes, still manifested in the flesh, yes. But now he's the Son of God manifested in the flesh, but the Son of God with power. That's what started the resurrection. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4, and he says, Christ speaking in me, to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. What a statement. Therefore, Paul could say in Romans 8, 34, he is even at the right hand of God. Now, the New Testament, there's a whole lot of passages that I would love to take time with tonight. Only you'd be here a long time. Maybe you think you've been here a long time already, but I can't read the clock. I would certainly recommend you learn the great prayer of Paul for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. And he has three things that he wants them to know from God. He wants God to teach them. That ye may know what, and what. The three whats. I better not start them, otherwise you will be here. But the third one, what? He's talking now about the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And raised him up and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and every name that's named. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is Christ risen by the power of his resurrection to the right hand of God. We read in Philippians 2 how he went down from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, even the death of the cross. But verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So on through the New Testament, Christ exalted. But here's the thing. What does he do with all this power? What does he do? This perplexes a lot of people. He's at the right hand of God. He's in the place of power. But we still had our Caesars long after Christ. We have had the Ottoman Empire overrun Christendom and keep Europe in darkness and under the heel of tyranny for 500 years. On the overthrow of the Ottomans, which didn't take place until 1918, by the way, but on the overthrow of the Turks and the Ottomans, we had all the colossal horrors of the 20th century. We had Kaiser Wilhelm. We had Hitler. We had Mussolini. And we look today, and the world's in as big a mess as ever. Remember the political nonsense we were hearing a few years ago about the peace dividend. Wars were over. Cold War was over. America had won it. Russia's gone. We now have a peace dividend. Well, we do, only it's P-I-E-C-E. The world's in bits. How can Christ be reigning? As I said this morning, the old Scottish theologians distinguished the kingdom of grace from the kingdom of government and the kingdom of glory. Christ is head over all things to the church, and at this time until his coming, he is working out his grace by the power of his Holy Spirit, working his purpose to the saving of his people, to the completing of his church. Bless God, Pentecost was the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection. Every great revival ever since, every movement of the Spirit, every conversion of a soul, every sanctifying grace, every subjugation of lust and sin, every victory over Satan, Christ is working with power in his people and working through his people, to whom he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But this resurrection and exaltation, and this is the most difficult thing of all, are according to the Spirit of Holiness, in accord with the Spirit of Holiness. I'm not going to take time to give you all the notions that people have about this. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. That was the ancient belief, and many moderns believe that as well. That would be the easy way, but the Spirit of Holiness would be a unique way of referring to the Holy Spirit. It is nowhere else used in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit that's being spoken of here. It's a resurrection of the dead, not from the dead. In other words, the resurrecting, the raising, the rising is active, not passive. It's Christ doing the rising, not the Holy Spirit doing the raising. And also, to me, it would be very strange to make the Holy Ghost the parallel to Christ's flesh. It doesn't make sense. Others say it's the divine nature of Christ. He was declared to be a man after his human nature. He's declared to be the Son of God with power after his divine nature. That sounds all very good. Can't say I like it, for one very simple reason. Remember what I said earlier? Jesus Christ took flesh, spirit, soul, and body. We must guard that, for that's his true humanity. But if we say, according to the flesh, that's Christ's humanity. According to the Spirit, that is Christ's deity. That comes dangerously close to what is known in historical theology as Apollinarianism. That comes dangerously close to the heresy that says that the divine Spirit replaced the human Spirit in Jesus Christ, so that while he is flesh, his spirit is divine. But that detracts from his humanity, and if he is not totally and completely man, we have no Savior. So I'm not very keen on that interpretation. But you know, there's a beautifully simple and absolutely consistent way of seeing this that goes right along with Paul's overall teaching. Remember what Paul's teaching, that Christ's resurrection and exaltation are the result and the reward of the Spirit of Holiness. This is according to the Spirit of Holiness. I believe that's the Spirit of his own holy obedience unto God. Now that's a doctrine that Paul preaches constantly. We've already looked at Philippians 2. Why did God exalt him? Because he made himself obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would raise him and exalt him because of his obedience. He said, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me. And in the resurrection, God answered that. In Hebrews 2:9, Paul tells us explicitly, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice the force. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of his suffering unto death. Now we come to the gospel. Christ earned his resurrection. Christ earned his exaltation. He obeyed God in life. He obeyed God in death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Because of that, he has the right now to exercise all the powers that belong to him as what Paul calls a quickening spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Peter says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. Now this is what the gospel is all about. The Son of God became a man. He wrought a perfect obedience, even unto death, on account of which he rose again from the dead, and God appointed him to the place of power at his own right hand, from which position he exercises his right to redeem his people and to cover them with his righteousness, so investing them with the right to join him in glory. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. May God give us eyes and hearts for Christ. I hope you get to know the gospel. I hope that you get to enjoy the gospel. There's nothing more thrilling than the knowledge that God, for Christ's sake, receives us, justifies us, and secures us for all eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust indeed that you know Christ. Remember, he's God's only message for men. There's no other gospel, there's no other way. If you know him not, the command is repent and believe the gospel. I trust you'll come by faith to Jesus. Come, and he will save you now. Father in heaven, bless the word of God, the word of the truth of the gospel. How we thank thee that God has solved the problem of the ages. How God, the God of justice, truth, and holiness, can remain true to himself and yet declare ungodly sinners righteous. We thank thee that he does so by making his Son after the flesh to come in the line of David, to be born of a woman, to be made under the law, to fulfill the law, to weave a robe of seamless righteousness, to pay the price for our redemption, to cover us with his blood and righteousness. Lord, we thank thee that's God's way, and it's the only way. We thank thee for all who are covered by Christ. God bless thy people. And give them much confidence in the Savior. Remember those who are not saved and save them, Lord, we pray. And grant that the preaching of the gospel will not be without effect upon them, but will lead them to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.